We're privileged to have speaking to us today in chapel, Pastor Dave Whitcomb. Pastor Dave moved to the Greenville area back in 1975. He's a native from northwestern Pennsylvania. He's pastor of Community Baptist Church, now on Suber Road, and he served in that position as pastor since 1985. He previously was the founder and pastor of Community Bible Church in Woodruff, South Carolina. He earned his B.A. degree in Bible and M.A. in Theology from Bob Jones University and received a Doctor of Ministry degree from Northland International University. He and his wife, Patty, have three children, Matthew, a 2004 graduate, Michael, a 2001 graduate, and Mark. It's my privilege to introduce him to you as a chapel speaker. He has been here on several other occasions. I count him as a friend. He's a great friend of Bob Jones University and a great friend to all Christians. So give him your undivided attention and let's take some notes as he comes and brings what the Lord has laid on his heart. Pastor Dave.
Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Jesus Christ taught that one of the most obvious hallmarks of his followers is their love for one another. John reiterated that truth when he wrote, "We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." 1 John 3:14. Paul demonstrated that truth, especially in his relationship with these Christians in the church at Philippi. And as you read in Philippians chapter 3 through verse 8, you discover that he had a deep-seated love for these people he'd met probably about 12 years earlier. As he was in Philippi, met some devout people like Lydia, who came to know Jesus Christ. And there was a church established primarily of converted Gentiles. And these people were friends of Paul from that time on. And obviously they kept in communication with Paul, and sometimes they even sent financial help to Paul. And so Paul loved them deeply. There isn't any question about that as you read verse 3 through verse 8. But he didn't love them just because they were nice people, and just because they were kind to him, and just because they took care of him on occasion. He loved them because they were the objects of God's grace. He loved them because they were redeemed from their sins by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as he had been. He loved them because they were the very possession of Jesus Christ, bought by his blood. And therefore, because he loved them, he desired the best for them. And we know that he desired the best for them because he tells us that he prayed for them. Chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "I pray for you always, thanking God." And if he really desired the best for them, what did he have in mind as he prayed? What was his desire for them? For what did he intercede? Verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and the praise of God." For what did Paul pray? He prayed for abounding love, that their love would abound more and more. And as he prayed for that, he wasn't praying for just love, but a supernatural love, a special kind of love. He didn't need to pray for natural love any more than we need to pray that you would somehow experience that warm and romantic and fuzzy feeling that you sometimes call love. That's pretty natural. I mean, what person doesn't experience that? We don't need to pray that God would somehow give us that favor. Rather, Paul was praying for these people that they would experience super love. The kind of love that God demonstrated for us through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. The kind of love that's not natural, supernatural love. The kind of love that goes beyond normal expectations. And so the kind of love that would be a conscious decision. A decision to do that which is going to benefit the object of your love, even if it means sacrifice on your part, and the kind of love that you could even show for an enemy. And that's the kind of love that Paul has in mind. And that kind of love needs an object. And as we think of the object of this love, we would naturally make the application toward the other people in the church of Philippi. After all, we know there were some problems there. We know there were some relational issues. In particular, we know that there were some ladies that didn't get along. And while that's a clear application, I think, I believe what Paul has in mind here is something broader. A broader application of love that would include a supernatural love for the things of God. The work of God. The workers of God. The Word of God. That the work of God might go forward and that you would have a great love for all things godly. And notice that Paul says, my desire for you and that for which I pray is that this kind of supernatural love would be abounding, growing more and more. Now, in order for that kind of love to be abounding, the implication that Paul gives us here is that these people already possessed it. You can't have more of something you don't have. It has to be existing to begin with. And if you're here this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have this same kind of love because it's the kind of love that Paul talks about. When he wrote to the Romans in chapter 5, last part of that verse 5, he says, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And so you have this love. That's not the argument. The question is that love abounding? Is it growing out of measure? Or as Paul would put it literally, still more and more might be exceeding. The prayer is for this extreme love, this abounding love, love beyond the norm, which isn't at all what the kind of thing you would naturally experience. It isn't at all natural love. It isn't at all that romantic fuzzy feeling. And we know it's not that because he gives us two qualifiers in the next statement. He says, my desire, the thing I pray for you, is that you would abound exceedingly more and more in this supernatural love that God gives. But it is a love that is fenced in, a love that is governed, you'll notice, by two things. One is knowledge. And that Greek word that Paul chose to use here to describe knowledge is found 20 other times in the New Testament. And every time this word is found, it is in relation to the things of God. Spiritual things, theological knowledge, in reference to the Holy Spirit. And so he's not talking about a shallow knowledge, superficial knowledge, a knowledge like you would have of batting averages, statistics so that you can be the best that you can possibly be in fantasy football, things that don't matter. The kind of knowledge we seem to pack into our brains in all of our spare time, and that's not what he has in mind at all. It's the kind of knowledge that he commends rather to the Christians who are living in Colossae. He wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's what Paul has in mind. A love, a supernatural love that is growing, that is abounding, that is in excess, that is governed by the knowledge of God's will and spiritual understanding. In fact, the verb itself speaks of knowing completely, knowing fully through experience, the absolute truth, the concrete truth, knowing things as they really are. And we might be able to express that whole concept by answering a simple question. What does the Bible teach? Well, those are the things of God. Do you have that kind of knowledge? Do you know the absolute, concrete, certain truth of the Bible? Great theory. But Paul really is not interested in Christians just heaping up this massive repository of Bible knowledge. You know, you could do that in your Bible classes and still not benefit. And so he gives us a second qualifier. He says, not only do I want you to know the absolute knowledge of God's Word, but I want you to have discernment. That's the word judgment. that you would have this governed also by judgment, which is perception. The capacity to understand, the ability to look at a lot of evidence and sort through that evidence and come to a right conclusion. You'll notice that that is built on or flows out of that knowledge of God's things. And so you might be able to describe that concept by answering this question. How does this knowledge of God's things affect the way I live? That's what discernment is. That's what all judgment is. It is being able to take the knowledge that you gain from the Word of God and boil it down to practical everyday circumstances and how this applies in your life. Because the knowledge comes from the Word of God, and God intends for His Word to be practical and useful for us, and so the discernment is taking those truths and applying them to your everyday circumstances. So far, so good, right? Now, what you notice in this text is that each point that Paul makes in this argument is built on the previous point. The previous point leads naturally into the next point. And so his argument up to this point is, my desire for you, my prayer for you, is that you would have this supernatural love of God, love for God's things, that is abounding, that is exceeding, and that that love would not just kind of flow all over the place, but it would be a concrete love that is fenced in by the knowledge of God's things and the ability to take that knowledge and apply it to everyday circumstances in life. And you're going to ask a question now like this. Why? You know, what's the point? And God's so glad you asked that question, because He gave you two reasons that follow immediately after this statement. That you may approve things that are excellent. That you may be sincere and without offense. You need this love for the things of God, overflowing, governed by knowledge of God's things and discernment and the ability to apply it in life, so that you will know how to make the best choices. And so that you will know how to be unique people. That's why God wants us to have these things. In order to approve excellence, as Paul says here in the first part of verse 10. You see, God has a standard of excellence. And the very word simply means the things that are different. And God's standard of excellence is a thing about differences. Because some things in life are okay, and some things are acceptable, and some things are normal. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. When he talks about this excellence, he's talking about the best things in life, the things that are superior to everything else, the things that are valuable, contrasted to the things of this life that are passing away, and the valuable things are eternal things. They last forever. And by the way, the things that are excellent actually describes a lifestyle. It's not just a concept. These are things that you do. And Paul attaches a verb to this, and he says, now, you need to approve those things. You need to be able to put to the test, in order to prove value, in order to prove genuineness, legitimacy. You need to be able to take the things of life and run them through a test like an old ancient coin dealer would be able to look at a coin and run a test on that coin to prove whether or not that coin was genuine or whether that coin was really as valuable as it's claimed to be. As a precious metal dealer would look at jewels or gems or gold or silver, and be able to determine, is it real? Is it genuine? Is it valuable? And God tells us through Paul, this is what we need to be able to do, is to gather together the things of life and judge those things. Put those things through a test. Why? Prove whether they're valuable. Prove their worth. Or simply to figure out what's best. This is not just an ability to discern between righteousness and evil. You know, anybody with a decent conscience can do that. When the kid's mother says no cookies before supper, he knows you don't eat a cookie before supper. That's evil, that's bad, that's wrong. It's against mom's rule. You know, a mere conscience can do that. You don't need special prayer to accomplish that. The idea here is proving what is excellent, that which surpasses the norm of acceptability. And the best things you will discover from the knowledge of God's things and the discernment and the ability to put those truths into life, you will discover that the best things, the excellencies, are the things of God, the spiritual truths that are worked out in your everyday life. And Paul says, you know, this is a continuing process. You constantly are putting these things to the test. Sorting out. Identifying what is best according to God's assessment. Do you do that? Do you do that on a regular basis in college life? Or do you not have to do that here? You know, a real life process kind of looks like the words that a godly mother wrote to her son in college. She wrote, "Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off the delight for spiritual things, whatever increases the authority of your body over your mind, that thing is a sin." And those are the words of Susanna Wesley to her son John, who was at college at Oxford at the time. Figure it out. Determine what is the best thing and do it. Why? You know, what's the big deal? Why is it necessary? Well, because there's inherent danger in striving for excellence. And this is the crux of the argument today. There is an inherent danger in striving for excellence. Why? Well, Satan. Would you say that Satan's a bumbling fool? Yeah, Satan's a loser. Really, would you expect to find Satan's name at the bottom of the list of the angel class? No. Satan's brilliant. Satan is an overachiever. By all worldly assessment, by all sinful assessment, Satan achieved excellence. The Bible indicates that Satan achieved excellence above all the angels. You don't want to strive for that standard, do you? Well, no. But even human nature itself strives for excellence. Nearly everyone, especially achievers, have a standard of excellence. They have established a goal that they strive for. And okay, so which one do you strive for? What is your standard of excellence? Whose do you copy? A religion. Well, that's safe. You know, if we're going to talk about excellent stuff, we ought to talk about religious stuff. Well, not necessarily. That's dangerous. Because even religions strive for excellence. I mean, you just stop and consider for a moment the organizations, the schools, the buildings of false religions. Go to BYU. Would you say that's excellence? What about the Mormon Temple in Salt Lake City? An illustration of excellence? Taj Mahal. The excellence of the Muslim world? Maybe these things are excellent. They're brilliant. They're beautiful. They've achieved a standard. Do you want to strive for a standard like that? You know, have they achieved excellence? Well, yeah. To what end? Well, what's the result? Even the Jews. You know, Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verse 18, that they approve the things that are more excellent. That's exactly the phrase that's used here. The Jews approve the things that are excellent. Be instructed out of the law. I mean, they even had the right source, but they were without the love of God in their heart, and so they came to the wrong conclusion. And you are in special danger because of this setting right here. There's something about the concept of excellence and an educational institution that go hand in hand. If you don't believe that, in your spare time this afternoon, Google Excellence University. And you don't have to look at too many of those 44 million plus entries to realize that almost every educational institution in the world is striving for some kind of excellence. They have some standard they're setting up. And it might be in academics, it might be in teaching, it might be sports, it might be music, it might be business, it could be any number of things. But everybody seems to have a goal for striving and achieving excellence in education. And your setting's no different. Now, I know that you are challenged daily to strive for excellence. Now, when I was a student here, just a few years ago, there used to be a sign in one of the rooms I remember. It is a sin to do less than your best. That's a challenge for you to achieve excellence. I had that drummed into my head. I never got over it. I still believe it. Just last night, I challenged our people at Community Baptist on that very issue, that we ought to do the very best we can possibly do all the time with what God has given us. That's striving for excellence. But it's dangerous. You've tried it. Some of you are achievers. And you want to do the best. Maybe on the athletic field. Maybe in music. Maybe in academics. Is that bad? Is it right? The question is this. What is the result of you achieving that standard? A little praise. Maybe an award, trophy, prize. What's God's goal? For us approving the things that are excellent and doing them? Last part of verse 10, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. Approving excellence is supposed to result in your purity. When you are able to sort out and figure out the things of God that are superior, the things that are valuable above all of this earthly that is passing away, when you figure that out and you do it, the result ought to be this, that you are sincere, genuine, not characterized by the world today and church kind of stuff tomorrow, consistent. Without offense, you are not stumbling into sin. You're not known that way, and you're not causing other people to stumble into sin. You have the kind of lifestyle, notice, that is looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And according to verse 11, that really does look an awful lot like righteous fruit. Being filled, being completed, being brought to the point of completion with the fruits of righteousness. And the only way you ever produce the fruits of righteousness occurs when you are in fellowship with the vine. That is exactly what Jesus taught, John 15, verse 4 and verse 5, as he gave that picture and said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, okay, that's where you have the fellowship and you produce the fruits of righteousness. And if we don't do that, we have a tendency to substitute our own standard, our own excellence. And what happens when we do that? Well, we don't love God the way that we should, and so we're not abounding, and that love may not be fenced in the way that it should be, and we really don't prove what is excellent, and we're striving for the wrong standard. And there's a beautiful picture of that reality. Probably 4 years before Paul wrote this letter, he was on his way to Jerusalem, and on his way he stopped in the island of Miletus, called for the elders from the church of Ephesus. And when they came down and met with him, among the things that he told them, he says, I know that after my departure, some fierce wolves are going to come in, not sparing the flock. He says, even worse than that, from among your own selves, men speaking twisted things are going to rise up and draw people away. And I'm sure the elders were standing there that day thinking, Paul, not us. I mean, that's going to happen to a lot of people, but not us. About 38 years later, Jesus Christ wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus, same church, through John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos. And what did he say? He said, I know your works, thy labor, thy patience, how thou canst not bear those which are evil, but you have tried them, you put them to the test. Those people who said that they're apostles and they're not, you find out that they're liars. Well, that's a good thing. That sounds like he's striving for excellence. Oh, more than that, and has borne and has patience and for my name's sake has labored and you've not fainted. Well, that's a good thing. Oh, next phrase. Nevertheless, I have something against you because you've abandoned your first love. it's a terrible thing for God to have something against us. They weren't loving the way they should love, and so they weren't approving the excellent things. Why does God want us to do this? End of verse 11. It is unto the glory and the praise of God. Young people, listen. When you burn your energy and your talents and all of the time that God gives you to achieve a standard of excellence of your making, God doesn't get the glory, you do. When you are overflowing in the love that God has given to you, and it is growing and abounding more and more, and you fence that love in with the knowledge of God's Word and the ability to apply that Word in the everyday circumstances of your life, then you have the ability to put to the test and prove what is really excellent, what God says is excellent, and His standard of excellence. And when you live that way, you demonstrate fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the result of that is just exactly what it ought to be: the glory of God. And so there are a couple of questions we have to ask ourselves every day. Does my love for God, governed as it should be, work out in a life that proves I am striving for His excellence? And the second thing you need to ask yourself every day: if I achieve this standard of excellence, whatever it might be, who gets the glory? And you are bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He purchased you at infinite cost. What else should we do but live for His glory? Whether it's on the athletic field, in music, in academics, whatever it is, put it to the test. Prove the valuable thing. Strive for excellence for the glory of God. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We know that it is true. We know that it is the standard by which we will be judged for all eternity. We know that it is the standard by which we should judge all things now. Father, it's so easy for us to resort to human wisdom, the natural inclinations of our flesh. It's so easy for us to strive after the passing things, the things that have no value, the things that don't matter. Lord, help us always to have in mind the goals and the standards that You have established in Your Word, those truly excellent things. And Lord, help us to literally burn out trying to do that which brings glory to You alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.